You said turn to 9:23, and we're going to sing a few verses in 9:24.
Yes.
We're going to sing both of them.
Yes.
Oh, okay, that's good. I didn't want to get. You know me. Okay. Actually, no, we got more verses in there than that. There's three verses in there now. Check your books when we get there. Can we sing all three verses? You must have the older edition. All right. We're going to start at 9:23 and we'll sing what we sing and end up on 9:24.
One verse.
Okay. We'll just sing one verse. Hey, God is good all the time. And finally made it. Or winter finally made it. I knew it would get here someday. There's one thing I neglected to do this morning that I really wanted to do. I wanted to hand out a little reminder about Estelle Carell's birthday. And I left my paper at home. And so I'll hand it out tonight. But on January 7th, she's going to have her 99th birthday. We want to have just fill up her mailbox with lots of birthday cards. I know that'll mean a lot to her. And so even if you don't get one of our little sheets that can remind you, go ahead and send her something. I'd like for her to have a card from everybody in the congregation. And I think it would mean so much to her. She's not able to get out anymore. It's just there's a lot of pain there with the arthritis and all, and she never complains. But I guarantee you, if there was any way at all for her to be here, she would be here. That's just the way Estelle is, and she's really not able. And it would mean so much to her to have those cards from us to say we remember her and appreciate her. Well, I'm not done with Christmas yet, and I suspect you guys aren't either. I got another installment to go on January 5th with my family, but we'll take care of that when the time comes. There is a part of the Christmas story that is rarely preached, and I call this the dark side of Christmas. Hard to imagine there would be a dark side of Christmas. What's wrong with you, Steve? You lost your mind? But in our scripture reading this morning from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, you have the story in the early part of this chapter where the magi, the wise men, they see the star that indicates a newborn king. A king has been born in and around the area of Judea, somewhere around Jerusalem maybe. And they know what it means, and they follow that star. And when they come to Judea, they know they got to check in with Herod, who is the king there. So the Magi go in and visit with him, and they say, where is the newborn king? And he says, say what? He said, we don't know anything about this. And he consults with the people who should know, the people who knew all the prophecies. And they say, well, there is this prophecy about a king being born in this area of the world, and the town is going to be Bethlehem. And so Herod comes back to them and he says, okay, the prophets say that in Bethlehem. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over and find the newborn king, and I want you to come back and tell me where he is and tell me all about him. I want to know. Of course, Herod had his own reasons for doing this, and they weren't good. But the Magi go ahead and make their trip over to Bethlehem. It would be 10 or 15 miles from Jerusalem to get to Bethlehem. Sends them on their way. The Magi find Jesus. He's living in a house by now. It's been months since the scene there in the stable where he was born. And Joseph and Mary have a house. The Magi give him their gifts. And then they decide not to go back to see Herod after all. They were warned in a dream that Herod had something wrong up his sleeve. And they'd been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they went back home a different way. In chapter 2 and verse 13, Joseph and Mary also get a warning from an angel regarding a plan which Herod had to kill the baby. And so they flee to Egypt. And in chapter 2 and verse 16, as the story is recorded in Matthew, Herod realizes that he's been tricked by the Magi. When he finally does, that was plan A. He wanted to know where it was and just go there and take care of the one child. Plan A is thwarted, so Herod has a plan B. Plan B was this. He was to give an order that all the male children under 2 years of age in the vicinity of Bethlehem should be killed. In other words, if I can't find the one particular one that I'm looking for, let's just wipe them all out. And so that was plan B for Herod. How many children would this involve? I've seen various estimates. Some of them start around 20 and go as high as 40. 40 baby boys or toddlers between 6 months and 2 years of age put to death because it was plan B for Herod, eliminating any competition. So there definitely has a dark side to the Christmas story, and here it is. I mean, the fact that Herod wanted to kill the king, and when he couldn't kill the king, the newborn king, he just wipes them all out, everyone who might have been that person. It's a dark side. We tend to focus more on the hopeful aspects of Christmas. We have the scene of Mary and Joseph and the little baby Jesus. That's a sweet thing to think about. Shepherds who come and visit, angels that are singing, wise men who come with gifts. And those are the things we tend to focus on. We often bemoan the fact or point out that there's a great irony in everything that happens in the Christmas story. On the night of his birth, very few people knew or cared that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The King of Kings had to be born in a stable and laid in a manger. This child, who was the fulfillment of prophecy, was hardly noticed by anyone who knew the prophecies. This child was God in the flesh, and no one, not even mom and dad, really understood what that meant. So the dark side of this story is not that Jesus was ignored or unknown or wasn't given a proper reception into the world instead of being laid in a manger at his birth. Perhaps, you know, the penthouse suite or something would have been more appropriate for him. But the dark side of this story is not that Jesus was ignored or unknown. The dark side of the story is there was a king who actually wanted to kill him. And when plan A failed, this king went for plan B, so that every male child under the age of two in the vicinity of Bethlehem had to die. That's not a part of the story that we focus on very much. And to tell you the truth, I don't hardly know what to do with it. So I'm not going to do very much with it. But there's just something that happens here that I hear repeated again later on in the New Testament. The story of Herod's hatred for the new king and his plans to have him killed is just a skin, actually, of a much bigger story. It's just the surface of a story that is much older and goes much deeper than that. The story in Matthew 2 is seen from the realm of men. In other words, it's the realm where we can see and hear and feel and touch and smell and what we experience here on this plane of existence. That's what the story in Matthew 2 is about, the world that we can touch and see and hear and smell. But there's another place in our New Testaments where we get a different view. We go to the spiritual realm. We go to the heavenly realm, and we see the story told again. We see it's told from the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of heaven. And that's the dark side of Christmas, is even plainer to see there. The chapter I'm talking about is Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is the middle chapter of the book of Revelation. I mean, there's 22 chapters, and so I guess you could say 11 and 12 would be the middle chapters. But I think there's a reason why it's right in the very middle of that book, and because it is a key. It is a heart. It is the heart of the message which God wished to convey when he gave the book of Revelation to John. And it's the Christmas story told from the standpoint of heaven. It's told in somewhat symbolic language, but you can't miss the meaning of it. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is just not look at all the verses in Revelation chapter 12, but just a few. And I want you to see, if you can't see, the story of Jesus' birth told again. In Revelation 2, verses 1 and 2, this is how it reads. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And so here is the beginning of the story as it's told from the realm of heaven, as God himself looks upon it. A great sign. And there's a woman who's introduced here. And this woman, although I can't tell you for sure, you can't see it all right here, but as this goes on, you find out that the woman is the people of God, God's people. And in the days before the birth of Christ, God's people was Israel. They were the Jews. In the days following the birth of Christ, God's people becomes not just physical Israel, but it becomes spiritual Israel. But for right now, it's God's people. From among the Jews, there was going to be a king who was born. And that child that we're reading about there, that she's pregnant with, she cries out, being in labor and in pain, she's about to give birth. It's not Mary. We're not talking about Mary, but we're talking about the people of God. And from those people was to come a child who would rule the world. So let's go on to verses 3 and 4. It says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw him to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Man, this is getting kind of dark, isn't it? We've got the woman, we've got the child. We kind of understand who that is. But now, in front of this woman, as she's about to give birth, is this great red dragon. Now, he has many heads. I mean, that means he has many identities. He could appear in many different forms. And he's got lots of diadems and lots of horns on his head. He's a very powerful fella. And when he swings his tail, he can knock down a third of the stars of heaven. We're talking about a being that's very, very powerful. And what is this dragon trying to do? Well, he's planted himself right in front of the woman who's about to give birth. Because just as soon as she gives birth, the dragon wants to devour the child. It's a dark side of the Christmas story, isn't it? And so we have some idea about who the woman is, and I think we know who the child is. And we don't have to wonder who the red dragon is either. Later on in this chapter, it's chapter 12 and verse 9, there's a statement made where it just tells you right out who the dragon was. And the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so we don't have to guess about who the dragon is, this big red dragon that's waiting for the baby to be born. It's the devil. It's Satan. And what is it that the devil or the dragon or Satan is doing? Well, he's waiting in front of the woman who's about to give birth. He's going to devour the child. That brings us to verses 5 and 6 in Revelation 12. And it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for God, prepared by God, so that there she'd be nourished for 1,260 days. So finally she does give birth. And the child is a male. And we find out who the child is. This child is described as the one who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And this child is caught up to the throne of God before the devil has a chance to devour him. Well, I think it's pretty clear that the child we're talking about here is the coming of the Christ child, the Son of God, God himself appearing in flesh. That's the child who's caught up to the throne of God. And he's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The rod of iron is the word of God. Jesus said, and this is John chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture is like iron. I mean, it's kind of like the law of gravity. You can break it, but eventually it will break you. And so he rules with a rod of iron all the nations. And once the woman is given birth and the child is caught up to the throne of God, then the woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her by God, a place of safety, a place of protection. And now that the child is born, the identity of the woman becomes just a little bit different. Still the people of God. But after the coming of the child, the people of God is not just physical Israel. The people of God is spiritual Israel. This woman that we're reading about here would actually be equivalent to the church, the kingdom of God, all the people who make up the body of Christ. That's who the woman is. And so the woman goes off into the wilderness, and she has a place of protection. And she's there for what? She's nourished there for 1,260 days. Well, that's an odd thing to put in there, an odd little detail, isn't it? 1,260 days is roughly 3.5 years. If you take 360 and multiply it by 3.5, you get 1,260 days. And when I read that, when I come to that kind of thinking or that kind of symbolism, I go back to things that was current among the Jews in the day and time of Jesus. There was a certain kind of language that they used, certain kind of symbols that they used. And with Jewish people in the day of Jesus, 7 years was all of time. It was all of history. They conceived of all of history in terms of 7 years. And so what's happening here? This child comes, and after this child comes, there's 1,260 days which follow. Which says to me there were 1,260 days which came before. Which tells me that this child is born in the very center of human history. Maybe not in literal days, so many days here and so many days there, but in the symbolism of apocalyptic language, which the Jews used, Jesus, the Son of God, is born in the very center of history. Because He is the center. And our calendar kind of reflects that even now. There's B.C. and there's A.D. And that's basically the center of time. But here, he's born in the center of history. And Jesus comes. And this dragon is prevented from devouring the child. Again, the woman is the people of God. We see her at first, she's physical Israel. The next time we see her after the birth of the child, she becomes spiritual Israel, the church. And she's under God's protection. Now come verses 7 through 12. And we're not going to read those. We're not going to talk about those very much, except to say the story goes on forward here, and I'm going to give it to you in just very short fashion. When the dragon cannot devour the child, and the child is caught up to the throne of God, the dragon attacks the very throne of God. He gets all of his forces together, and he goes to the throne of God where the child is, and a war starts. The dragon is defeated. He's cast out of heaven. I mean, if you're going to attack at the throne of God, you don't really have a place in heaven. And so he's cast down to earth, and he is defeated. He's cast out of heaven. And that brings us to chapter 12 and verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so the dragon cannot attack the child. The dragon tried. I mean, he went to the throne of God. He tried to attack the child there, but he can't. He's thrown out of heaven, and he's cast down to earth. And it says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, what did he do? I can't attack the child, but I'm going after the mother. I'm going after the woman. That is to say, he's going after the church. Verses 15 and 16. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out his mouth. And so here he is, one of his attacks against the woman is a gigantic flood which comes out of his mouth and to wash the woman away, to drown the woman, or whatever you would do in a flood. But the earth swallowed up the water. This woman is under the protection of God. The dragon can't hurt her either. And so now we come to verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We know who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. We know who the child is that was born. That's the Son of God. We know who... We know who the woman is. She's the church. But now it speaks of this woman, and she has more children. And the dragon can't attack the child. He can't attack the woman. So who does the child? He attacks the rest of her children. And who are these children? He describes here. It says here, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about individual Christians. And so it's kind of interesting how this is all played out here. You can't destroy the child, can't destroy the woman, but you can go after the rest of her children. Satan could never destroy the church of our Lord. I mean, if you think about what Jesus said about the church in the Gospels, and you think about what's prophesied about the church, about the kingdom of God, you know, Satan can never destroy the church. I'm looking at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. This is the prophecy in Daniel. And there's quite a bit more here. I'm just kind of picking out this one little verse here. But it says, in the days of those kings, and the kings he's talking about are the kings of the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for any other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So there was a kingdom God intended to establish in the days of the Roman kings. A kingdom that would supersede all that had come before, and it would never be destroyed. That's what we're talking about. The church. It's the church he's talking about. The church can never be destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, it says this: there'll be no end to the increase of his government or his peace. There's a prophecy there about Jesus. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." We're talking about a kingdom that lasts forever. The kingdom cannot be destroyed. The kingdom is under the protection of God. And so the dragon goes to make war on the rest of her children. Those children are Christians, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan can never destroy the church of our Lord. However, Satan can make war on individual Christians. In the church, there's some measure of protection. In the church, we become part of something divine. In the church, we become part of something that is eternal and indestructible. The church is a wonderful thing. The church is the creation of God, and Satan will never be able to destroy it. But when we pull away from the church, I mean, we all as individuals make up the church. But when we pull away from the church, when we pull away from the Lord, we become vulnerable to attack. That's basically what's being described here. You can't destroy the woman, but you can go out and pick off the Lone Rangers who've pulled away. You don't want nothing no more to do with the Lord or with the church. But when we pull away from the church, we become vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. 1 Peter 5 and 8. "Therefore be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." In other words, he can pick them off one by one. He can't take the church down. We need the protection of God, and we need each other. And that's what the church is all about. So this is John the Apostle's version of the Christmas story. You know, the only versions I've ever really looked at very closely are the ones that are in the Gospels. But here's the version in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. No scenes of a mother or father or a little baby, no visits from angels, no shepherds or wise men visiting or bringing gifts. John's version of the Christmas story is seen from the spiritual realm, from the realm that we are not able to see. And there in that version of the Christmas story, there's a great red dragon. There's wars of angels and floods of destruction. There's a dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. There's a dragon that's so powerful it can pull down a third of the stars of heaven by swinging its tail. And when the dragon cannot destroy the child, he goes after everyone who's associated with the child. And he cannot take the woman out, but he's coming for Christians. Why did John write Revelation chapter 12? Well, there's a couple reasons I want to give you why the story of the birth of Christ is in the middle of the book of Revelation. One reason. Number one, he wanted Christian people at the end of the first century, Christian people who were under severe persecution for their faith, to understand what was really going on. He wanted them to understand not just what they were seeing here, that there was a king somewhere who had said, if you guys are Christians, you're going to die. Or there's a priest of a pagan god who said, I'm going to have you arrested. Or there's some Jewish leader somewhere saying, we don't like you, get out of here, stone you, you're opposed to everything that belongs to God. I mean, on the outside of it, in the realm of men, that's what they saw. But behind all of that, there was a greater reality. And it was the reality of Satan, the great red dragon. So when Herod gave his, that plan hatched in his mind, you know, I'm going to have the wise men go on over and find this child so I can kill him. On one hand, you think, well, that's Herod. And he's a bad guy. But behind him, the one who's pulling the strings is the great red dragon. And when Herod came up with plan B, well, I couldn't get him. I couldn't find out where he was. The wise men wouldn't cooperate with me. He said, I'm just going to kill off everybody in and around the place. And on the one hand, you look at this from the surface, you say, well, that's Herod. He's a bad guy. But behind him is the greater reality. The dragon is pulling the strings. John just wanted the people at the end of this first century to understand what's really going on. He says, hey, there's more going on here than what you realize. And so in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the real battle is taking place. The rest of it is just the front. The second reason why John wrote Revelation chapter 12 and told the Christmas story is he wanted those Christians under persecution to see that Satan was no match for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan could not defeat the Lion of Judah. He got booted out of heaven. He could not destroy the church. His only recourse was to go after individual Christians, and he could not win, even win that battle if they didn't let him. And certainly, as you think about what John is writing there, those things apply to us also. Maybe not in the same way, but we're in the same struggle. We're dealing with the same enemy. We're dealing with him on the realm of men, and we're dealing with him at the spiritual realm, where all the big things are actually happening. And let me add just a few things to this. You know, our country is becoming more secular. There's more hostility toward Christians and the church and Christ and the Word of God than I ever remember in my lifetime. And I haven't lived all that many years. But things have definitely changed. And all I want to say to you is do not despair. We're kind of projecting this out into the future and saying, man, how bad are things going to get? But here's what I want you to remember. History has taught us that the period of greatest impact and growth for the kingdom of God are the periods of time when the persecution has been the worst against the church. Just think about that. There's lots of reasons why that might be true. But Tertullian, one of the Christian leaders from the late 2nd and 3rd century, Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs has become the seed of the kingdom. In other words, the more you do to stop us, the more other people watch and they say, that's what I want. If there's someone who's willing to die for what they believe, that's what I want. They've got something. Here's the second thing I want to just add to this. As the world gets darker, the light of Christ will shine brighter. The next few decades, our opportunity to shine for Christ will be greater than any other time in our lifetimes. I am sure of it. If you live another 20 years, another 30 years, another 40 years, as you get to the end of those decades, you will have your greatest opportunity to be a light for Christ. If you were to take just a little candle and light it right now in the midst of all this light right here, you'd barely notice it. But if you start turning out these lights one by one and eventually get to where you have no light and you close the doors back there and you close off all the light and you light one candle, man, you cannot miss it. It just stands out. It becomes the focus of your attention. And that's exactly what's going to happen in our society. The people who actually are the light are going to be very visible. And it's going to be more and more and more. And there comes a time when all those who are looking at that light say, that's what I want. That's where we need to go. Here's a third thing I want to tell you. Go on and read the rest of the book. I'm talking about the book of Revelation. Because when you get to chapter 22, when this whole thing is over and done with, what it says is, God wins, which means we win. That's a very... I'm glad. I don't know exactly what the path is from here to there, but I'm glad that in the end, it all turns out just fine. We win because God wins. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Inasmuch as you know your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Is there someone here who's not a Christian? Going to sing the words of 923 and 924. It's an opportunity for you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to become part of the light, which is going to be so important to our world and our society. by asking you to come forward to confess your faith in Jesus, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in His name. And if you're there, if you're ready, then let today be the day that you finally make that decision. And if there's a Christian here who needs to talk with somebody, needs to respond in some way or the other, a sin that needs to be confessed, a problem that needs to be shared or whatever, we've got a couple elders on either side here. And when you come, they'll talk with you. They'll pray with you. They may be able to help you in other ways. But just come and let us know. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.